place of worship. We are glad for the goodly number that have come again in this meeting this Tuesday evening. The Lord has given us a lovely evening for this service. Well, as we consider the Word of God evening after evening, we consider many, many promises in His Word. And we're glad that these promises never become exhausted, are you not? In fact, the Bible says over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for it is written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's a wonderful promise. But it wasn't made to us initially. In fact, that's one of the only promises in the Bible that you can quote backwards, say it forwards or backwards, and say the same thing. It says forward, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Backwards is, thee forsake nor thee leave, never will I. Same thing, backwards. I don't think you can find anything in Genesis to Revelation and quote it backwards or forwards and say the same thing. This does. Who was that promise given to first? Somebody tell me. That wasn't made to me, nor to you. First. Anybody know? It was Joshua. Joshua. Why are we allowed to claim it tonight? If it was made to Joshua, let me give you a scripture that would establish the fact that we're allowed to claim that for ourselves. And manifold thousands of people have done that. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. There it is. All the promises in him are yea, and in him, amen. There it is. So we are authorized tonight to take these many, many promises that were given to the Old Testament patriarchs. And though they are long dead and gone, they have brought blessing and courage and strength and power to the church down through the years. We're still doing it tonight. And we shall continue to do it until Jesus comes. All right, now turn with me to the book of Galatians. We were there last night when we looked at that great scripture in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. For those of you that were not here, we spoke on the subject of sowing and reaping last evening. Now this evening we want to delve into the first chapter of the book of Galatians. In verse 6. And my title for the message tonight is this. A little unusual. Salvation without lordship? Question mark. Is it possible to have salvation, that blessed hope of going to go with Jesus and enter into the marriage of the Lamb and reject Him as Lord of your life? That's the question we have at hand tonight. We'll try to answer it. How successful I will be, I do not know. But we want the Lord to speak to us. All right, now let's read. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Now the Apostle Paul uses strong language here. He is set for the defense of the gospel. We better be too. And say, oh, the gospel needs defense. Well, there's a sense it needs no defense. It stands on its own. But the Bible does say in the book of Jude and other places too, that we should diligently contend for the faith that was once delivered unto us. So there's a battle at hand. Stand for the truth. We have a struggle on our hands. It's not going to come easy. If you want to stand for the truth and want to be faithful to God and you want to endure all the way to the end and be true to Him, you have a battle on your hands. Well, thank God the Lord is our source of power. Now we are hearing another gospel, which is really not another. It is the perversion of the true gospel of Christ, thus troubling to us and deceiving multitudes. What is the question at hand? This perversion of the gospel holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises they can have eternal life and live in rebellion against God. It encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later whether they want to receive Him as Lord or make a commitment to obey Him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but it does not promise freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it teaches that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Thus, this new gospel has produced a generation of professing Christians whose behavior is often indistinguishable from the unregenerate people that are going the way of the world. Shame on us. One father tried to get his son to become a Christian and to be a part of this church, the Church of Jesus Christ, and he's getting ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is what he said. He said, my life is not much different. All the people in the church, your young people in the church, aren't very much different from the way I live. They go the places I go, and they have the interest I have. They wear the same clothes I do, and there's not much difference. The language is practically the same. Why should I join the church? Shame on us. Oh, shame on us. There's far too much of that. I thank God for the young people tonight. You do have a different walk of life. Your life is holy and clean and pure for God, and you're a rebuke to the ungodly world. But shame on us when our level of Christianity has become so diluted and so casual that the ungodly world can look at us and say, you're not much different than we are. And they can feel very comfortable in your presence. They walk with you, talk with you, have fellowship with you. And you don't rebuke their life. It ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. Now statistics tell us there's 1.6 billion people that consider themselves Christians. Now I know that word Christian is used in a general sense. There's a lot of different ideas prevailing today in the world. What constitutes a Christian? I'm very aware of that when I use that word. And 1/3 of the Americans claim to be born again. 1/3. Did you get that? 1/3 of the American population claims to be born again. Now these figures surely represent multitudes that have a damning false assurance. Don't you think so? I'm glad I'm not the judge. I'm glad you're not the judge. You're glad I'm not the judge. Yes, indeed. We're all glad God is the judge, and He'll do everything to perfection. He will not send one man away into hellfire unless he deserves to go there. And He judges righteously. He knows whether the person is a genuine Christian or whether he's a phony. But the thing that I'm concerned about tonight, it is not only prevalent in the Protestant world in general, it is not only prevalent in the evangelical world, but it is coming into the Anabaptist type churches, the separated holiness churches. Yes, it's permeating our ranks, and we are swallowing this idea that we can accept Christ and then live as we please. And this is the burden on my heart. I'm not sure how all of this is going to come out tonight, but we want to talk about this matter tonight. The teaching that confuses and deceives. Now I need to expose this just a little further. I've already alluded to it, but I will elaborate on it a bit. Now there's plenty occupying pulpits and preaching on the radio and writing books and articles in periodicals, and they're writing study Bibles that are promoting this fractional gospel. And we are no doubt exposed to it. Maybe some of you are aware of it and others are not so aware of it. But I think if our eyes can be open to reality and this truth tonight, we will look for it and we can see it all around us. One well-known Bible teacher, and some of you have him in your studies, Ryrie, he said that by telling unsaved people they must surrender to Christ is the same as preaching works salvation. He defines salvation as the unconditional gift of everlasting life to all who believe the facts of Christ, whether they choose to obey Him or not. That's what he said. He furthermore said, one of his main points was that salvation may or may not alter a person's behavior. He said transformed conduct is certainly desirable. Even if no change in the lifestyle occurs, the one who has believed the facts of the gospel can rest in the certainty of heaven. Now that's the type of thing that's coming across today. Some of you may not be so aware of it. Another quote, it is imperative to trust Christ as personal Savior and be born again. But this is only the first decision. The decision to trust Christ as Savior and then make Him Lord of your life are two separate, distinct decisions. The first is made by non-believers, the second only by believers. The two decisions may be close or distant in time, but salvation must always precede lordship. It is possible, now get this, it is possible but miserable to be saved without ever making Christ Lord of your life. Does that sound like the gospel of Jesus? Does that sound like the teaching of the apostles? Does that sound like the teaching of our church forefathers that stood for the truth? Nothing of the kind. Nothing of the kind. This is the strange gospel we're hearing today. Another writer argues that surrender to Christ's authority has no place in the gospel message. He says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Savior is saved. But not everyone who believes the gospel realizes the Savior has the right to be sovereign over his life. The child of God should also let Christ be sovereign over his life, but obedience to that command is not a condition for salvation. All that is required is believing the gospel message. That sounds strange to me. Sounds strange. These are the things we're hearing today, and people listening to such teaching and preaching and reading such literature, I've been told them that the only criterion for salvation is knowing and believing some basic facts about Jesus Christ, and obedience is optional. It follows logically, then, that one's one-time profession of faith is more valid than the evidence of that person's ongoing lifestyle in determining whether he's a Christian or not.
Did you get that? And they're not there. Those that teach these things are saying then that salvation is a commitment and a turning from sin and a change in a lifestyle and obedience to the Word of God and a willingness to yield to Christ's Lordship. They corrupt the grace and have nothing to do with faith, and that amounts to human works, they say. And they are in error. I do not agree with that. I do not believe that Bible teaches that. The Apostle Paul didn't teach it. Jude didn't teach it. Peter didn't teach it. And Jesus Christ didn't teach it. And there's nowhere you find that in the Bible. I challenge that. A.W. Tozer. I know some people don't like when we quote A.W. Tozer. They think, oh, it wasn't a Mennonite. Well, listen. I think Mr. Tozer was a mighty man of God. He didn't share all of our convictions, but I believe he has something to say to us. I appreciate his writings. I have quite a few of them, and they certainly intrigue me. He said this, to urge men to believe in a divided Christ, in Christ as Savior and later Lord, is bad teaching, for no one can receive half of Christ or a third or a quarter of the person of Jesus. We are not saved by believing in an office nor a work, but in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, many don't come that strong. There's many different shades when we talk about this area. Now, there's some may think that I question the salvation of any man that says he's converted if he's not yielded or not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. My dear friend, tonight, I don't believe that I do. I believe in an audience like this and in any congregation where you may find yourselves, there's all kinds of levels of relationships and commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We must be very aware of that. There's all kinds of levels of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even after 42 years of conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not yet fully understand all that is involved in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, my aspiration is to know Him in a better way. My aspiration and inspiration is to rise to greater heights that I've known hitherto. I want to know Him. I want to walk with Him. And I want to commit myself unto His Lordship all the way and have no reservation. I believe tonight, my friend, this is the thing. So we must understand there's a lot of different levels of commitment to the Lordship of Jesus. And I'm not going to write a person off right away if he's not giving up all the way. No. But beloved, to teach this idea that you can be a Christian tonight and be disobedient to the Word of God and rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to submit to His Lordship over you, I challenge whether you can be a Christian. I really do. Because that is not the Spirit of Jesus. You have that thing in your heart, you better cast it to the four winds and get serious with God. Because I believe tonight, I know it doesn't matter so much what I believe, but what the Word of God teaches, that's the important thing. I believe the Word of God teaches that when a man comes to Jesus to receive forgiveness and justification and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which starts an ongoing process of sanctification, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, if a man comes to Jesus and if he asks Him to forgive him and he plans to hang on to those sins, I don't believe Jesus forgives him. If he does not plan to give them up, if he plans to keep right on doing it, why, look at the rebels Jesus Christ would have running around. Forgiven rebels. Yes, indeed. We would continue to do the same thing. We believe tonight Jesus Christ liberates. And when we're willing to give up and give in and surrender and abandon everything unto Him, He's willing to give us the grace and the power and the experience we need so much from Him and get us started on the way to glory land. Now Jesus' own words in Matthew 28:19-20, where it says, "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Those are a parting words. And really the original language is a little bit different. It says, "As ye go, make disciples." Make disciples. Now, we see here that he does not talk about making believers a distinction from disciples. Now, these people make a big issue out of being a Christian. You can be a Christian, but you don't have to be a disciple. You don't have to be a follower. You don't have to be obedient to the faith. You don't have to keep the commandments of the Word of God. You can still be a Christian. Whether you choose to do that or not, that's an optional thing. If you choose to do it, okay, you'll be a little bit a Christian. But listen, friends, Jesus says, as you go, make disciples. And his teaching here was, teach them to observe all things. All the disciples are followers of Jesus, and all the disciples must obey all things in the Word of God, and we must teach that. He doesn't say here, try to get them to be Christians and then make disciples. He doesn't say that. Now, I'm aware that we teach after people become Christians. Yes, I'm very aware of that. Nothing wrong with that. But disciples are people who believe and whose faith motivates them to obey all Jesus has commanded. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. And the disciple is used consistently in the book of Acts as a synonym, or the words are synonymous with believer. Yes, it's there. Let's notice it just quickly going back into the book of Acts, because we see a few scriptures here that will help us, I believe, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 1, 2. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not a reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." There we see they were called disciples. In verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." There we have that. Now let's quickly go over to chapter 11. And in verse 26, 11:26, notice a verse here. It says here, "When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with a church and taught such much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." It doesn't say they were first called Christians, and then those that made full commitment and were obedient to the faith and the Word of God were later called the disciples. It is very clear in this scripture, and in the scripture we've already looked at, that those that believed were disciples. There's no distinction between being a believer and a disciple and a follower and obedience to the faith and all of that. Lordship salvation comes through clear in the book of Acts. Now let's go to another one in chapter 14. 14:20 and following. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many," in fact the side column says "had taught many," side column says "had made many disciples." Some of your Bibles may say that. "And then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Now the point that I'm making here, and there could have been many points here, but the simple point I'm bringing this out here is that believers in verse 23 says on whom they believe. Believers in verse 23 are called disciples in verse 22. And they're exhorted to continue in the faith, and that
assumes that they were already obedient to the faith. So you see how these teachers are separating and putting asunder what God hath joined together. The word disciple, Christian, believers, obedient to the faith, followers of Jesus, commitment to the Lordship of Jesus. Let us not put asunder what God hath brought together. We see it in the book of Acts here very clearly. Now I like to go to a scripture of the teaching of Jesus over in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. See, we're trying to answer this question. My title is a question. Is it possible to have salvation tonight without being obedient? Is it possible to have salvation and reject the word of the Lord? Is it possible to have salvation and follow the way of the world? Is it possible to have salvation and take your own way? Is it possible to have salvation and not be surrendered to Jesus Christ? We're trying to answer that question if you're following. All right, now here in Luke 14, this is a tremendous scripture, and I can't dwell long on it, but here Jesus was walking along, and there was a multitude following him, and in verse 25, it says, there went great multitudes with him. In chapter 14, verse 25, went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, if any man come to me. Now, there's some people think that he was merely talking to his disciples here, but he was talking to the multitudes. If anybody desires to be a follower of me, if anybody wants to be a Christian, if anyone wants to be a believer, anyone wants to receive my invitation, if any man wants to come to me, the door was wide open for an invitation. There were these curious onlookers, and there was a lot of sentimental enthusiasm in these final days of Jesus as he was making his way to the cross to take our sins upon him, the sins of the world. And there were a lot of people that wanted to hear a word from him. There were a lot of people that wanted to see a miracle done by him. Oh, there were a lot of curious people here and a big multitude. So he had words here for them. In verse 26, it says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish. And all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Oh, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Well, he lays down the conditions. He called here, if any man come to me, and he instructed them carefully as to the cost involved. He didn't say, if you don't want to pay the price to be a disciple, you can still be a Christian. He didn't say that. He said, unless you turn your back to home love, unless you hate mother and father. Now, that's not literal hate. Unless your love for me transcends every other relationship on earth, you are not fit to be my follower. You're not worthy to be my disciple. You cannot, in fact, be my disciple. That's what he says. He minces no words. We're tempted to tone down the master's message, but let's not do so. Let's leave it as he put it. He says, if you don't love me with all your heart, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Then he brings in the cross, and he says, if any man come to me and does not bear his cross, he cannot be my disciple. Now the cross, we don't have time to elaborate on it, but that's the thing you suffer as a consequence of following Jesus. It's the stigma, it's the reproach, the sacrifice of the surrender of the obedience. If you don't take up the cross, you cannot be his. And he says, unless you forsake all, there must be a clean and a clear and a complete severance from all entanglements, and there must be an utter uncompromising abandonment of ourselves unto him, or else we cannot be his disciple. That's what he says. He comes through clear cut. He makes no compromise. It's a stern, uncompromising position and a message to this multitude that had light hearts and they wanted to be a follower and they wanted to gain something.
And he had a message for them, and it's a message our generation needs to hear today. Unless we're willing to love him with all our heart, unless we're willing to take the cross, unless we're willing to forsake all and crown him Lord of our life, he says, don't take my name upon you unless you're willing to forsake everything. Don't ever call yourself a disciple. Don't ever call yourself a follower. Don't call yourself a Christian. Don't call yourself that if you're not willing to do it all.
I know this message is a bit hard, but I tell you, we need to hear this in our generation. We need to hear it. He doesn't say, if you decide not to do it, you'll be an ungrateful disciple, you'll be an inconsistent disciple, you'll be a half-hearted disciple. No, he doesn't say that. He says you can't be one. And he doesn't separate this thing of being a believer and being a disciple. He challenged these people, the multitudes. Probably his disciples were mixed in there, I don't know. But he challenged the multitudes, if you want to follow me and be a disciple, he doesn't separate those two things. We can't stay long on that. We have to move on and look at some other territory this evening. So we see that faith and true discipleship, it's the thing we want to get put together. And let's not separate what God hath joined together. Those that teach obedience and submission apart from saving faith are forced then to make an unbiblical distinction between salvation and discipleship. And thus, I believe this is defective theology. Indeed, it separates faith from discipleship and grace from obedience. And that Jesus can be received as Savior without being received as Lord. I believe tonight the call to Calvary must be preached and taught as it is. And that a call to discipleship under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and obedience to His Word. That's what we're getting involved in. Now again, I'm quoting A.W. Tozer. You cannot believe on half of Christ. We take Him for what He is, the anointed Savior and Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He would not be who he is if he saved us and called us without the understanding that he can not, that he can, without the understanding that he can also guide and control our lives. I think he's right on target. Right on target. Now, we want to consider a bit tonight the word believe in studying this, in this message. Now, the New Testament word believeth not means to be unpersuaded, to obey not, to disbelieve, often willfully or perversely. And we could cite many scriptures here. I have quite many on my outline, but I'm going to limit myself to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It says there that, can't get a hold of it. He says, he talks about when Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and to obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not and that know not. You see, those two go together. When a person does obey not the word of God, and he doesn't obey God, he does not know God. I'm not coming up with that idea on my own. That is what the scripture says. And later he says, when he's going to come to be admired with his saints and of all them that believe. The insinuation is very clear there that those that believe know Jesus, and they obey the word of God. So we see that distinction there. If believe not means refusal to obey, then believe means a faith that brings you into a relationship with Christ that causes you to walk in obedience to the revealed will of God, the Word of God. Apart from obedience, there can be no salvation. Salvation without obedience is a self-contradictory impossibility.
Now the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. I already looked at that scripture. The disciples multiplied in Jerusalem and were obedient to the faith. Salvation in the book of Acts was understood by the early church. They understood it as obedience to the word of God. They were used simultaneously in the word of God, obedient to the faith. The disciples were obedient to the faith. In Hebrews 5:9 it says, "And being made perfect, he's become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." There it is. Obey him. It doesn't say he's become the author of eternal salvation to all those that have raised their hand sometime. All those that claim to have accepted Christ. I don't care how much you say you've accepted Christ. If that experience has not caused you to obey him, you better throw it to the four winds and get in and obey him. Get an experience that obeys him. That's what we're on tonight. Yes, indeed, in Hebrews 11, obedience is a byproduct of faith. Bible says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should receive for an inheritance, did what? He obeyed. He obeyed. His faith produced obedience. Listen tonight, if your faith in Jesus Christ does not produce obedience, then you don't have the biblical faith. And we see Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. How do we know by faith, Noah? I turned back there in Genesis 6 again today, and I read that chapter, and listen, it says a number of times, 3 or 4 or 5 times, Noah did everything God commanded him, so did he. So did he. And listen, you can talk about faith all you want to. We can talk about Noah's faith. If he wouldn't have been obedient to the word of the Lord and took that hammer and saw and built that great big ark and did explicitly what God told him to do, I think he'd have perished with the rest of the world. By faith, Noah obeyed. Oh, we're hammering that home tonight. Obeyed. Rahab the harlot is another case in point. Oh, we could cite many of these cases in the Bible. I get a blessing when I read about this harlot Rahab when those spies were sent in, and she took those spies and hid them, and she believed. She said, "I know the Lord hath given you the land," and she doesn't say, "I suppose, I think, you might be getting the land," but she says, "I know the Lord hath given you the land." There didn't seem to be one chance in a million that Israel could capture Jericho. These nomads came from the desert and had no artillery, but she believed in the God of Israel. She believed against hope. And beloved, she took the side of the Israelites. She believed in the God of the Israelites. And these two spies gave her explicit commands to obey. And the Bible tells us that when those spies left, she took that scarlet cord and hung it out the window. And she gathered her household in, her children and her mother and father, and gathered them in the house right away. They stayed there in obedience to the word of God until the day came when Jericho fell. And listen, the Rahab was saved. And the Bible says specifically, back in the book of Hebrews, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not. The revised version says, the harlot Rahab was saved and perished not as those that obeyed not. You see, the word believe and obey are used simultaneously there, same way. These others, they knew the same thing. They heard about what God did for these people, but they didn't believe, and therefore didn't obey, and therefore they were lost. Now, the reformers were fond of saying, "We're justified by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone." Charles Spurgeon says, "Although we're sure men are not saved for the sake of their works, yet we're equally sure that no man will be saved without them." That's where faith comes in. Now, Revelation 22:14 is one of my favorite verses where it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. Now, what commandments do we think of tonight when we listen to those words? You see, in that verse, way back there in Revelation, it doesn't say a thing about accepting Christ. Did you know that? But it says, blessed are they that do his commandments. They have the right to go in. Not those that make a loud profession, but those that make that obey his commandments. And we think of Jesus' own words when he started his public ministry. What was his first command? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first command of Jesus. We heard that Sunday morning. But we see tonight, that's the first command you can obey. There's a lot of others that you need to obey, but unless you obey that, you're not in a position to obey any others. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when I repent, bow before him and acknowledge my lostness and my need, and I believe in Jesus Christ and receive him as my Lord and Savior, that is the initiation into the pathway of obedience. And it's a lifetime of obedience all the way from initiation unto consummation. My dear friend tonight, that starts us on the way. That's only the beginning. That's only the onset. I know we as evangelists, we get up and we try to emphasize this. We say, make a decision, settle the matter now, and get this thing taken care of. And I'm not going to apologize for doing that. I've been doing that down through my ministry, and I'm going to continue to do it. It's important that we start. You can never end right unless you start right. We must start somewhere. We must get into the kingdom. We must get started by believing. And we must repent and get... It's the initiation. But listen, friends, faith is a continued act. A continuous act. Obedience is a continuous act. And my dear friends, tonight, the apostles and Christ taught that. And I know sometimes in meetings like this, we are concerned about certain people. And once they believed, it seems like everything is over with. And like a fish landed in a basket and he's safe. And my friend, tonight, we believe that faith is not an act once done and to get it over with. Now, true faith is not a means to an end, is not an end in itself, but is a means to an end. It is not a destination, it is a journey and a pilgrimage. So the initial act of believing in Christ gets you started into this straight gate and into the narrow way of holiness all the way unto consummation. Yes, indeed, my friend, I believe that. With all my heart, I know we have churches around this area probably. I've heard of them plenty of places where we've seen they have an early service. The reason for that is people can come and have an early service and they do their worshiping early so they can go out and play golf and go to the ball game and have a great big fun day on Sunday. In other words, they try to discharge all their responsibility to God early in the day, and we kind of laugh at that, and we think that's kind of amusing, and that's a worldly way. But listen, friends, some of the way we do things is very, very similar to that. We get a person to believe in Jesus, we get the believing done early, and we let the whole thing go, and we go out and walk like other men, have it all over with. One initial act of faith, one act of obedience, and we think now it's all done. Listen, may I emphasize that once again? That's only the beginning. Now all hell will tear loose and fight you to destroy you. The battle's now started, and listen, God indwells you by His Spirit, and you must prove whether that faith is genuine, whether you're going to walk in continual obedience to His Word, and crown Jesus Lord of your life. My dear friend, there's the proof. Whether that thing's genuine, I'm afraid too many of us have fallen for that idea. And my friends, tonight, we want to be clear on this matter. Now, in the teaching of the apostles, the apostle Paul was very clear. We can only cite a few cases tonight in this study. But Paul always saw practical righteousness as the necessary and inevitable result of true faith. He was as clear as a bell on the subject of justification and salvation by grace. Indeed, he was. He saw grace as a dynamic force that transforms a man's behavior. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Apostle Paul was clear on this matter. And listen, if any man thinks that Paul's doctrine of justification by faith makes it possible then for people to lay hold of Christ without letting go of sin and without being obedient to the Word of God, we better think again. Because in the book of Romans, where it teaches justification by faith and salvation by grace, the word obedience comes through more than any other of his writings. Did you know that? It's true. Obedience. Grace teaches us to obey. If you have a true experience of the grace of God, it causes you to obey the word of God. In the book of Titus, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There's another translation says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath to all men hath appeared. I like that better. That's really what it's saying. Salvation that brings, the grace that brings salvation to all men. To all men hath appeared. Not all men have responded to it. Not all men have received it. But he says, this grace that brings salvation to men, to all men if they want it, teaches us. What does it teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. If you think Paul gives us liberty to say, grace, grace, I'm in grace, now I can do as I please, you better think again. Let me read a scripture in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, rather. It says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul was very concerned about the Corinthian church. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. They were living in the corrupt city of Corinth, and he was concerned about them. And they were mixing in with the city of Corinth, and the spirit of Corinth was coming in and invading and permeating the church at Corinth. Yes, indeed. And he was concerned about that. The separation was breaking down. And he makes it mighty clear here to these Corinthians, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. I don't care whether you claim to be a Christian or not. He says, those that do these things will not inherit the kingdom. You see, these people say, even if no change in lifestyle occurs or conduct occurs, you can still rest in the certainty of heaven because they believe the facts about Jesus. And friends, Paul doesn't teach that here. Some time ago, I ran across a little article that had a little article about a popular church out in Chicago where about 17,000 people attend every week. The pastor decided to have a survey of these people that attended there. And in this survey, there was a number of questions raised. If they answered this survey, they remained anonymous. The pastor did not know who wrote what or who answered what on this survey. Of these 17,000 that attended weekly, I do not know what percent claimed to know Christ or to be a Christian. I do not know that. The article didn't say that. But in the past 6 months, 33% or 5,600 confessed they lied. 18% or 3,060 confessed that they stole. In the past 6 months, 12.5% or 2,125 people committed adultery. I assume that half of these were men of these 17,000, so that would be 8,500 men. I don't know if that's accurate, but if 27% of the men confessed they viewed pornography in the last 6 months. Does that sound like victory in Jesus? Pretty far from it. I tell you, we have multitudes today darkening the church door, and they claim to believe the facts about Jesus Christ and His death, and they live like everybody else. Not only that, he took a survey of the singles, and 25% of the singles, 25% of these men were singles, and they said a large percent, didn't give the percent, indulged in illicit in the last 6 months. That's a tragedy. My Corinthian letter here teaches that such will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent deeply and get right with the Lord. Well, we could elaborate on this area. The Apostle Paul taught the Galatians who claimed to have liberty in the Spirit. And he taught them very clearly that if you live in adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, if you indulge in these things and live in them, you won't make it into the kingdom of heaven. What he told these Galatian people. We all know that. My friend Jude, the epistle of Jude teaches us very clearly, only one chapter, but it is loaded. It is a dynamic epistle, indeed it is, and the whole thing's leveled against those people that claim grace, grace, and made it a cloak of lasciviousness. You can live as you please if you're in grace. It doesn't matter how you live. The children of Israel were a case in point. And he also indicates Sodom and Gomorrah and Cain and the angels and all many others. Example he cites and reminds us that these thought they were safe. But by their own wrongdoing and their own living in sin, the mighty judgment of God came upon them. And listen, friend, tonight, we believe this is something we need to take warning. Now we can read the book of James through. He teaches that. Peter teaches that. The epistle of John teaches that. I'd like to go back there in John, 1 John, and just notice a few things that show us very clearly that what this relationship with Jesus requires. Verse 13 of chapter 5 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Well, how may we know? I know there are a lot of people tonight that claim they believe. How may we know? Well, there's a few tests. I'm quickly going to run through them. I can't dwell long on them. Test number one is in chapter 2, verse 3. "And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." My friend tonight, does the faith you have and the relationship you profess to have cause you to walk in obedience to his word? That's what he says. Let's finish this. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him." There it is. I've already dwelled on that one tonight, so I'm not going to say much on that. All right, also in chapter 2, notice verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Does your faith in Jesus, does your relationship with Jesus Christ cause you to turn your back to this present evil world? That's a test number two. If it does, he tells us, you're saved. If it does not, and you're walking in harmony with the world, my Bible says, the love of the Father cannot be in you if you love the world. That's strong language. I'm not making it a bit stronger than the Word of God gives it here. I didn't
coined those words. John, under inspiration, wrote them. Test number 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, so we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Test number 3. Are you looking for Jesus to come any moment? And have you purified your heart? And are you ready to go? Do you long for his coming? Are you anticipating the marriage? If you are, my Bible says, you're a Christian. All right, let's notice test number 4. Down in verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. Do you make a practice of sinning? There's a world of a difference here. Now, I think we dare insert that for commit. I don't think there's a solitary person in this house or any place else that has never committed a sin since he's been a Christian. The word there, I believe, that would make more sense here, and I think some translators give it that way, commit or practice. If you can practice sin without batting an eye, my Bible says you're not born of God. But the mark of a true Christian is he's delivered from the bondage and power of sin. It's the nature God puts in him by an ongoing relationship with him, the process of sanctification. All right, now quickly, the next test, the last one I have. There's other tests that probably should be noticed, but this is it. In verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So do you love the brotherhood? Now, these are tests so we may know. Listen, friends, tonight, if your faith in Jesus Christ does not cause you to experience these things in your life, then you better take inventory. What kind of faith do you have? Do you have faith in your faith? Do you have faith in the Lord that causes you to walk in obedience to his word? Now, the early Christians, they believed in this thing too. Polycarp said, he was a personal companion of the apostle John. He who raised him up from the dead will also raise us up. If we do his will and walk in his commandments and love what he loved, keeping ourselves from all unrighteousness, Barnabas said, he who keeps these commandments will be glorified in the kingdom of God. But he who chooses other things will be destroyed with his works. Hermas, a contemporary of the apostle John, said, only those that fear the Lord and keep his commandments have life with God. But as to those who do not keep his commandments, there's no life in them. All therefore who despise him and do not follow his commands deliver themselves to death, and each will be guilty of his own blood. But I implore you to obey the commands, and you'll have a cure for your sins. And again I say, let's get this in our head, that receiving Christ as Savior is only obedient to command number 1. And there needs to be a continual walking in obedience to the commands. And unless you walk in obedience to the commands, obviously that relationship you claim to have with Jesus is not doing anything for you, and you're deceived and deluded in believing a lie. We dare not come to that place, my friend. We don't want to come to that place. Now we may think, some may think that these men believe in justification by works. I'm skipping over a lot. That isn't what they taught. No. One case in point, what they said, they were clear on the subject of grace through faith. We're not justified by ourselves, nor by our wisdom, nor by our understanding, our own godliness, or our own works, but by the faith through which Almighty God has justified all men since the beginning. That's what they taught. Now the question that is at hand, is Jesus your Lord? Is he your Lord? Have you crowned him Lord of your life? Are you obedient to his word? The word Lord appears 7,633 times in Scripture. Savior only 36 times. In the New Testament, the word Lord is used 736 times. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, the Bible says there, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed the knee? Have you confessed him as Lord? Are you obedient to the faith? Have you committed everything to him? My friend, that teaches us that every tongue is going to confess him. Every knee is going to bow, but there's no salvation in it. But we can have salvation if we do that now. Yes, are you committed to him? Are you obedient to him? Are you sold out to him? Are you following him? Are you seeking his guidance? Are you doing his will? Are you acting on his commands? Is Jesus Christ number one in your life? Does he have the preeminence? Is he first? Is he supreme? Does he reign over you? Does this root of Jesse reign in your life? There is a world of a difference between saying Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is my Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? You can answer that question tonight. Have you been deceived into believing in some casual, haphazard way? It doesn't really matter what I do with the rest of my life. You've taken faith as a once-for-all act. I'm in! I'm in! Oh, wait a minute. You only started. The life of faith is a journey. It's a walk. It's a life. It's a sojourn. Whether your days are many or few matters little. The question is, when you come to the place that God calls you to either die or he comes with great power and glory, are you walking in obedience by faith? That is the question. How would a young man feel if after he proposed to a woman he loved to marry him, if she looked him in the face and said, "But do I have to give up all my other boyfriends for you? Do you mean I have to be back home every night? Can't I still sleep with the others and have fun?" What do you think his reaction would be? Oh, he'd be deeply hurt and disappointed and shattered. He expected loyalty. He expected loyalty. He expected undivided love and allegiance only to him. My dear friends, I'm afraid some of us are doing exactly that to Jesus. Can't I still follow the crowd? Can't I still have my good times with the ungodly world? Can't I still go to the show? Can't I still do...